Well, it's such an honor for me to be here with you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share something I believe God has put on my heart. Craig mentioned, I've been a pastor for 11 years. Actually, before that, I was in the private sector. I owned and operated two gymnastic clubs in Madison, where we teach kids between the ages of 2 and adult age the sport of gymnastics, something I've been involved with most of my life. I have a wife, Connie. We've been married for 35 years. She wasn't able to be with me this morning. We have three beautiful girls. They're all out of the house and married and have children. So we have 6 grandchildren. So I just thought I'd tell you a little bit about myself. I understand in seminary they teach when you preach to have an introduction, 3 clear points, and a conclusion. Since I didn't go to seminary, I don't have 3 points. I chose another scriptural number. 12. Now, if it takes about 45 minutes to preach 3 points, according to my calculations, we'll probably be out here about 2 o'clock this afternoon. What time does your flight leave, Craig? Oh, at 2. Okay. Well, we've got plenty of time then. I just wanted to make sure that was okay with everyone. No, I promised to get you out of here on time, but I do have 12 points, so I'll go fairly quickly. I've heard it said that the most important thing that determines our outlook on life is what we think about God when we think about God, and also how we view ourselves. These two things determine the nature of our relationship with God and, quite frankly, the quality of our relationships with others. And because of our sinful nature, because of past hurts, because of negative experiences, because of insecurities and fears that we carry with us, we learn how to live our lives out of many false identities. But God has redeemed us so that we can live our lives out of our true identity. In fact, this is point one. I'm not sure what we're going to have projected up here today, but point one is this. We cannot live the Christian life without understanding and embracing our true identity. We cannot live the Christian life that God intended for us without understanding and embracing our true identity. And that, in a nutshell, is what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. So let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 9, if you have your Bibles with you. Chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking here, and he says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus was giving this little word picture, something they were very familiar with back then. To his disciples, he was actually trying to teach them an important kingdom truth. See, in those days, wineskins were made out of goatskins, and the goatskins had this special quality because they stretched. And as they poured the new wine, which was really grape juice, into the goatskins, as the wine fermented to become wine, the goatskins would expand. That was the quality of goatskins. But here's the thing. Once a goatskin expanded, it lost its elasticity. So if you poured new wine or grape juice into an old wineskin, as it fermented and expanded, the wineskin would burst, and you would ruin the wineskin, and you'd also lose the wine. Now, if you study the scriptures, you know that Jesus was doing this as a word picture, symbolizing that the old wineskin referred to the old covenant God made with his people under the law. And the new wineskin refers to the new covenant under grace. And the wine itself refers to the fullness of God's presence. Here's another picture that Paul gives that talks about the nature of the new covenant. In Romans 8, 15 through 17, Paul says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship." Some translations say a spirit of adoption. "And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." And then one other passage I want to read for you, very short. It's John 8, 35, and it says this. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Now if you put these three powerful passages together, the one in Matthew, the one in Romans, and the one in John, you come to this conclusion, and this is actually my second point today. Our old identity as slaves is like the old wineskin that cannot contain the new presence of God's life. Our new identity as children of God is like the new wineskin that can contain the new wine of God's life. See, John says that a slave has no permanent place in the family. A slave doesn't belong. His future was always uncertain. Slaves have no rights. They have no privileges. They could be used or abused at the whim of their masters. Their security was based on their usefulness. So as long as you were doing a good job, you were provided for and tolerated. But if you didn't perform, you could be discarded. And so as a result, slaves lived in fear, constant fear and uncertainty. Sons and daughters, on the other hand, have a permanent place in the family. They simply belong. So their future is secure. It doesn't matter how useful they are. It doesn't matter how well they perform. They're just accepted and loved because they're part of the family. Point three. Each of us has to decide whether we're going to live as slaves under the allowance system, and I'll explain what that is in a moment, or as sons and daughters under the gift system. When we have the identity of slaves, we live under the allowance system. Now, in the allowance system, everything we get is earned through performance. When I was a young boy, I earned an allowance, as I'm sure many of you did. And if I did my chores when I was supposed to and how I was supposed to, I got my allowance. And if I didn't do my chores, there was no allowance. No show, no dough for Joe. So, under the allowance system, I prove my worthiness on the basis of what I do. I get what I deserve. When we have the identity of sons and daughters, however, we come under the gift system. Now, in the gift system, the blessings that I receive are not based on what I do, but who I am. The blessings I receive are not based on what I deserve, but on the fact that I have a generous Father who loves me and loves to give good gifts. My worthiness comes out of relationship. He's my generous Father, and I am his favored son whom he loves. Now, you guys know a perfect illustration of the allowance system and the gift system in Scripture is seen in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder son is laboring out of the allowance system. The prodigal son is laboring under the gift system. Now, under the allowance system, the elder son actually made himself a slave in his own father's house. Under the allowance system, because he was trying to earn his way through performance, he was never quite sure where he stood with the Father. Have I done enough to be accepted? How much is enough? Or in his estimation, maybe he thought what he was doing was enough, and he was resentful because his efforts weren't being recognized or rewarded. And that brings up point four. Not knowing my true identity breeds insecurity in my relationship with God and with people. Not knowing my true identity breeds insecurity both with God and with others. If we don't understand our true identity, if we don't know who we are and how God sees us, we're not really sure where we stand with God. Does he really like me, or is he just tolerating me? Does he really accept me? Then why do I always feel like I should be doing more? Does he really have my best interests at heart? Well, if so, then why does life seem so hard? Is he really for me? Then why isn't he blessing me and answering my prayers? Is he really a just God? Then why does he bless others who are less deserving instead of me? Maybe he's punishing me, or maybe I'm not good enough, or maybe I have to try harder. You see, just like the elder son, this insecurity before God makes us slaves in our own father's house, who labor under the allowance system. If we don't understand our true identity, if we don't know who God is and how he sees us, not only does it affect our relationship with God, but it also makes us insecure in our relationships with other people. Instead of resting in who we are with people, we're always striving for acceptance, and we're extremely vulnerable to any form of rejection. Our words and our actions are always designed to get people to like us. What do they think of me? What do I need to do to get them to like me? We become people pleasers who are afraid to say no to people because we're afraid we might disappoint them. When we're insecure about who we are, we also have this kind of internal monitoring system inside of us that's constantly comparing ourselves with other people. And when we don't measure up when we do that comparison, we find that it's very easy to have feelings of jealousy, feelings of anger, feelings of resentment. We can be very defensive and argumentative and overly sensitive and easily offended. When we don't measure up, there's an overemphasis on fairness and a hypersensitivity to any form of injustice. Now, on the flip side, sometimes we compare ourselves with others to validate ourselves, to prove to ourselves that we're better than others, or at least not worse than others. And that tendency sometimes can cause us to be judgmental and critical. We can develop this prideful sense of superiority, like the Pharisee who said, "I thank God that I'm not like that sinner over there." Just as the elder brother has a lot to teach us about the tragedy of not knowing our identity, the younger son, the prodigal son, has a lot to teach us about what it means to embrace our identity. The prodigal son woke up one morning and he had an epiphany. He said, "Oh my gosh, here I am, not even eating as well as the pigs that I'm feeding, and my father's slaves have it better than I do. And in my father's house, I'm not a slave, I'm a son." See, the prodigal son knew that he wasn't worthy of the father's love and generosity, but in the end, he just simply accepted his sonship as an undeserved gift. And the prodigal son could have rejected the robe and the ring and the sandals and the steak dinner, and he could have, out of pride or out of shame, could have said, "No. No, Father, I can't accept your generosity. I have to earn my way back into this family." He could have said that out of pride. Or out of shame, he could have said, "No, Father, I can't accept your love because I'm not worthy." But instead, in his identity as a son, he allowed himself to accept the blessings and the favor of a generous and loving Heavenly Father. Now, the tragedy of this story is that both the prodigal son and the elder brother were favored sons, but only one embraced it that we know of. The father went out to try to convince the older son to join them in the celebration. He said, "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. My son, you are my son. Walk in that identity. Come and celebrate with us." Here's the lesson for us today. The elder brother demonstrated that we can be in the family without experiencing the blessings of the family. And that's point number 5. It's possible to be a favored son or daughter and still live as a slave. That passage we read earlier from Romans 8 says this: "You did not receive a spirit of fear that makes you a slave again to fear." Why does it say again? It's obvious that Paul is addressing those who walked in the freedom of their identity at one time, but who had allowed themselves to slip back into the old wineskin as slaves. This is exactly what happened to the Galatians, who started under the gift system and then slipped back into the allowance system. Paul pointed this out to them with some very strong words. He said this in Galatians 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard, that is the true gospel? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" You see, there were some in the church of Galatia who were insisting that new Gentile believers be circumcised as a part of their salvation. Paul called them agitators. In fact, he said this in Galatians 5:12. "As for those agitators," those who are preaching circumcision, he said, "I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves." Whoa, Paul, is that really in the scripture? Yeah, look it up, Galatians 5:12. Although we can chuckle at Paul's comments, this is really no laughing matter. I mean, just like the elder brother, And just like the foolish Galatians, we can start out operating under the gift system and then very easily slip back into the allowance system. We can start out embracing our identity as sons and daughters and then place ourselves again under the yoke of slavery. How does that happen? We all do it from time to time. We vacillate between the allowance system and the gift system. How does that happen? And why does it happen so easily? Well, quite frankly, we live in a world that's set up on the allowance system, right? I mean, everything we do is based on performance. And if we're not careful, we can easily slip into that old reward system in our relationship with God. Now, I don't want to gross anyone out this morning, but about 20 years ago, I got a couple of fingers chopped off in a snowmobile accident. Not a snowmobile, a snowblower accident. And I won't go into the gory details of that accident, but it gives a new meaning to a victory, a minor victory. When I'm golfing with my golf buddies and they say, Joel, what did you shoot? And I hold up four fingers. They say, now, Joel, is that four or is that really three? One, two, two and a half, three. Nice guys, huh? Well, anyhow, the reason I bring this point up is because I've got an old Italian aunt who can't understand why God would allow this to happen to a pastor. As if being a pastor somehow protects you from those kinds of things. Now, what she didn't know, I wasn't a pastor at the time, which probably explained why it happened. No, just kidding. But the reason I mention this is because it's such a vivid example sometimes of how we slip into that theological mindset. In fact, let me give you some other statements that illustrate this mindset and see if any of these apply to you. If they do, it could be that you're operating under the allowance system instead of the gift system. How about this one? I must be sick because of some sin in my life. Wow, you don't deserve all the bad things that have happened to you. What's going on? Why is God blessing everyone else but me? They aren't any better than I am. That person doesn't deserve the blessings he's getting. That's not fair. The hard times I'm going through must be because God is punishing me for something I did or didn't do. Or God must be rewarding me for my obedience and my faithfulness. Because of my past failures, God could never use me. Maybe if I work harder, God will bless me more. We've often heard it taught that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. While there's much truth about this statement, we have to be very careful with its application. To be sure, there are if-then promises that belong to us from the Word. If we do our part, God does His part. There is a principle of sowing and reaping in the kingdom of God that is applicable in our walks with the Lord. However, we have to remember that in the kingdom of God, things are not based on the reward system, at least not the reward system that we're familiar with. Jesus said that God causes the sun to rise on the good and evil and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He said the least shall be the greatest and the greatest shall be the least. Now that's not a reward system that makes sense to the natural mind. Jesus told a parable about the workers who were sent out into the field. They were all sent out at different times during the day, but he paid them all the same amount of wages. How is that fair? And of course, when they complained, he answered their objection with a response that reveals an important reality of the kingdom. Jesus said this in Matthew 20. He said, friend, I love the fact that he uses the word friend, that he's appealing to them on the basis of a relationship instead of a contract. He said, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? You see, Jesus told this parable to reveal important kingdom truth. The earlier workers were laboring under the allowance system. Now, ironically, they got paid according to the original agreement under the allowance system. But they were upset because they fell into the trap of comparing themselves with others. The workers who went out late in the day came under the gift system. They knew they didn't deserve a full day wages. Hey, score. We got a full day's wages and we only worked a half a day. They knew that the blessings they received were not based on what they did, but solely on the generosity of their employer. See, we have to be very careful not to slip into that entitlement mentality that says that God owes me something because I've earned it. Now, there's another parable that illustrates this point further. It's in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep." Okay, so you've got a servant doing their work, plowing the field or looking after their sheep. "Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come now, sit down and eat'? Would he rather not say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was supposed to do?" It's a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is no. "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So now, Jesus is comparing us to slaves. So which is it, Joel? Are we slaves or are we sons? Well, in a sense, both. A good way of stating it might be this, and this is point six. We have the rights of slaves, but the identity of sons. It's a very, very important point. We have the rights of slaves, but the identity of sons. So what right do slaves have? None. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds us that we don't belong to ourselves. He says we were bought with a price. Jesus actually bought us. He paid for the price of our redemption. And so instead of us now being slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God. That's a good thing. It's really important for us to understand this in order to understand our true identity. We have the rights of slaves, but we have the identity of favored sons and daughters. So as slaves, we're acutely aware of the fact that we deserve nothing and have no rights. But as sons and daughters, we understand that our position before God is secure and full of favor. If we understand this, then we have a heart's posture that can interpret all of life from a kingdom perspective, no matter what happens to you. Instead of viewing the good things in our lives as rights and things that we deserve, we view them as gifts and as blessings. We're grateful when they come as favored sons and daughters, but if they don't come, we don't get resentful because as slaves, we're not even expecting them, much less feel entitled to them. See how important that identity is? I cringe every time I hear these commercials on TV that persuade you to buy your product because you deserve it. You know, from the lotions that the ladies put on their faces to this high-performance car that's going to make you feel alive. You buy these things because you deserve it. What kills me about those ladies' lotion commercials is these ladies who are absolutely gorgeous are putting lotion on their faces if it's going to make them look younger. I mean, they look gorgeous without the lotion. Now, put that same lotion on an 85-year-old grandma and make her look young, then I'll buy your product. They think we're stupid or something? I don't get it. Anyhow, as much as those commercials make me cringe, I even get more grieved in my spirit when I hear believers say, "I deserve that. I deserve that." It reminds me of a story that I heard long ago that stuck with me for many years. It's a story about this old guy, hardworking guy, you know the type, blue-collar worker, very dependable, loyal, faithful. Well, his company was downsizing and he lost his job. And he was struggling to make ends meet. And so every night before he'd go to bed, he'd pray, "Lord, please help me find another job. Please help me somehow make my financial ends meet. And if I don't, I'm going to be out on the street." So one day, he decided to take a walk. Been in the neighborhood for a long time, knows the neighborhood really well, was going to go out and talk to some of the neighbors. So he opened the front door and something dropped down. Something was wedged between the screen door and the front door, and it dropped down. It looked like a dollar bill, so he picked it up, and it wasn't a dollar bill. It was a $50 bill. He said, "Wow, huh, where did this come from?" He put it down on the counter, didn't give it a second thought. And the next day, excuse me, he was going to apply for a job. And so he opened the door again, and the same thing happened. Something fluttered down to the ground. excuse me. He picked it up. It was another $50 bill. He said, "Oh, my God, Are you, is this from you, Lord? Are you meeting my needs? He looked around to see if he could see who dropped it off. Couldn't find anybody. So the next day, he decided he's going to get up early and see who's dropping off this money and why they're dropping it off. So he pulled up a chair, sat in front of the picture window. Now, I'm dating myself by saying picture window, aren't I? And he looked out. Now, he knew the neighborhood really well, saw all the familiar faces and kids and animals. Finally, he saw a stranger walking onto the block, walked up the sidewalk, and sure enough, he turned up his sidewalk and was reaching in his pocket to pull something out. So the old man opened the door and greeted the stranger and, "Hi, how are you? Who are you? And why are you doing this? Why are you dropping off this money?" And all the stranger did was hold out his hand and said, "It's a gift. Just receive it." The old man received it and said, "Thank you. God bless you. Have a great day." Just couldn't believe it. So he went inside and he put some music on and he worshiped and thanked the Lord all day long. He said, "Lord, you are so good. This must be an answer to prayer. You must be rewarding me for my faithfulness and for my obedience. Thank you, Lord." Well, this went on day after day after day, week after week after week. In fact, it got to be so commonplace that if he was watching his favorite television program or reading the newspaper or something like that, many times he'd hear the rattle at the door, knew it was the stranger, and would just go and pick up the $50 later when it was more convenient. Sometimes if he fell asleep or went to bed early or was working on the project down in the basement, he wouldn't even give the $50 bill that day. He'd just pick it up the next day when he'd pick up two $50 bills. Well, one day he went to the door, and he opened the door, and lo and behold, there's no $50 bill. So he looked around to see if it blew off the porch, couldn't find it. He said, that's strange. Oh, maybe he's sick, and he didn't give it a second thought. The next day he went to the door again and opened the door, and no $50 bill. Now he really began to get worried. What's going on? What happens if he doesn't come again? So the next day he pulled up that chair again, sat in front of that picture window, and says, "I'm going to see if I can see what's going on here." So he looked and he looked, and finally, after a half an hour, he saw the stranger coming up again, and he said, "Oh, thank God, he's coming." Well, as he approached the house, he walked right by the house to the neighbor two doors down, walked up his sidewalk, and pulled in his pocket and gave, apparently, the neighbor a $50 bill. The old man stepped out of his house, and he said, "Hey, what's going on? That's not my house. Why are you giving him what belongs to me?" He stormed back into the house, and all day long he grumbled and complained. "What's going on? Is that guy getting senile or something? What's going on?" So the next day he did the same thing. He saw the old man approaching, and maybe he'll come to my house today. Passed his house, went down to the neighbor's house two doors down, and gave him the $50 bill. The old man couldn't take it. He went outside and said, "Hey, what's going on? Don't you know he's an alcoholic? He hasn't worked an honest day in his life. What? This is unfair." And right at that moment, no sooner did he get the words out of his mouth when the stranger looked back at the old man and said, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" And at that moment, the old man recognized those familiar words and who it was who spoke them. And he put his head down, went into the house, fell down to his knees, and repented and asked for God's forgiveness. You see, there are no entitlements in the kingdom of God, only God's generosity. And that brings us to point number 7. Even though obedience does bring blessing, we must never see the blessing coming as a result of obedience only, as if we deserved it, as if there were a one-to-one exchange rate, but rather we should see it as the goodness and the generosity of God. If we allow ourselves to go to the expectation of a one-to-one exchange rate of blessing for obedience, we put ourselves under the allowance system again. The danger is that when we don't get the blessing that we feel that we've earned because of our obedience, we get this little chip on our shoulder that tempts us to think that God is not being fair with us. If we see ourselves as slaves in the good sense, then we know that we have no rights, and absolutely every good thing we receive comes from the generous hand of a good father. Our obedience is not something we do to get something. Our obedience is what we do out of our love for God. God's blessings are not what we deserve. It's what he gives us as his favored sons and daughters. You see, if we understand this, then when we get a blessing, we know it's because of his goodness, not because of our obedience. And when we don't get a blessing, it's not a problem, because as slaves, we're just doing what we're supposed to do without any expectation of reward. See, it's not a problem because as favored sons, the lack of blessing is not interpreted as rejection or unworthiness or injustice. In other words, we don't evaluate our relationship with God on the basis of our circumstances. Does that make sense? And that brings up point 8. Embracing our true identity will prevent us from evaluating our relationship with God on the basis of circumstances. That's really important. Embracing our true identity will prevent us from evaluating our relationship with God on the basis of our circumstances. So we avoid the trap of thinking, if things are going well, I must be doing things right, and therefore God's loving me and blessing me. Likewise, we avoid the trap of thinking, wow, if things are not going well, it must be because I'm bad or God's holding out on me. As sons and daughters, we're secure in our relationship with God regardless of our circumstances. Now let's look for a moment at the flip side of obedience. When we disobey God, we may experience the natural consequences of our disobedience, but we don't come under the curse of God. Rather, we come under his discipline. But even his discipline is a sign of our sonship, because God disciplines those he loves. And that's point 9. God's discipline is actually a sign of our sonship, because God disciplines those he loves. Listen to this passage from Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. You see, if we don't understand our identity as sons and daughters, when we come under his discipline, there's the danger of misunderstanding the dealings of God. The danger is that his discipline seems to us like punishment or like rejection. Another danger, if we're operating under the allowance system and we don't feel we deserve what's happening to us, is that we begin to doubt the character of God. Is he really good? Well, then why is this happening to me? Can I really trust him? And if we allow those questions to lodge in our spirits as lies, and we lose sight of our real identity, then we can get into this place that the scripture calls, we can disable ourselves, because a couple of verses later in this same passage in Hebrews, it says this, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, make level paths for your feet. In other words, let's get this identity thing straightened out, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So if we understand our identity, even the discipline of God will be embraced and not misinterpreted. Okay, I want to bring things to a close by talking for a couple minutes on what it really means to be a child of God. You may have noticed that the opening passage that they flashed up here was from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that says this, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Two simple sentences, but each one ends with an exclamation point. We are God's children. That statement is so obvious and so overused that it hardly makes an impact on it. It's like someone says, oh, God loves you. Yeah, I know that. I mean, what else is new? God loves me, yeah. You know, we know that it's true, but we've heard it so much and we're so familiar with it, it just doesn't register with us the way it should. So I have several thoughts that will help us to grasp in a deeper way what it means to be a son or a daughter of God, to be his children. Okay, the first is this, and this is point 10. We are God's children because we've been adopted into his family. We have to remember that we're children of God because of our inclusion in his family. All human beings are not children of God. All human beings are created by God, but we're not all children of God. We are children because we've been adopted. And before we were adopted, we were as orphans. Now, some of you know Brian Montre. Brian Montre is another pastor from City Church. He's our worship pastor. You may have seen him if you go to the Gates of Glory, which is the citywide worship service. Often Brian is involved in leading worship. His family right now are in the process of adopting a sibling set of four orphans from Hungary. Four girls between the ages of 3 and 7. They're going to double their family. They have four kids of their own between the ages of 12 and 21. These kids are all between the ages of 3 and 7. They're bringing four girls home in a few weeks. They're there completing the adoption process. Now, we can only imagine the circumstances that must have existed for those four kids to be orphaned. Now, compare whatever circumstances they've had, even if they're very good, with the love and the care that Brian and Michelle will give them once they arrive here in the States. I mean, for those precious adopted children, the Montre family will be a permanent place of stability and security. It'll be a place of acceptance and belonging. It'll be a place of love and care and joy and happiness. And that's how it is for us being adopted into God's family. In His Word, God could have simply stated the fact of our adoption by just saying, you've been adopted. But listen to how He expresses it through Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6. He says this, in love, that's the foundation of our adoption. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. You think God was a little excited about adopting us into His family? A second way to understand what it means to be a son or daughter of the Father is to look about how we feel about our own children. And that's point 11. By paying attention to how we feel about our own children, we can catch a glimpse of how God feels about His children. We love our kids more than life itself, don't we? I mean, literally, we would lay down our lives for our kids. They don't have to cry out for acceptance because they're already accepted. They don't have to beg us to love them because they're already loved unconditionally. They don't have to yearn to belong because they're already embraced as family members. They don't have to vie for our attention because each one of them is the apple of our eye. They don't have to fear that their mistakes will cause us to reject them or just tolerate them. We love them just as they are, in spite of their weaknesses and their shortcomings. Now, anytime I wonder about how God feels about me, all I have to do is remember how I feel about my kids. And if I, a sinful, imperfect father, know how much I love my kids, then how much more must a perfect Heavenly Father love me? A third way to understand what it means to be a son or daughter of the Father is to see how close He has brought us to Himself, and this is point 12. We are as close to the Father as His eternal Son. See, we have to understand how God sees His family. In that passage that we read earlier from Romans 8, Paul said that we have received a spirit of adoption that allows us to call our Heavenly Father Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is one of the most affectionate and personal terms that only close family members can use. Now, that passage goes on to say that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, I can't even imagine what it means to be a co-heir with Christ. I mean, what an incredible inheritance we have in this amazing family. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, refers to us as friends and as brothers and sisters. It's mind-boggling to think that the infinite, transcendent God who created the universe and lives in unapproachable light would refer to us in such affectionate terms. It's just amazing. So closely have we been identified with Jesus that the Scripture says that we've actually been united, remember that term, we've been united with Him in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. Somehow, God has so united us with him, that we were actually included in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We are so closely united with him that Jesus could take on our sin and we could take on his righteousness. How does that happen? How is that possible? Well, the word united is a Greek word which means that, listen to the meaning of this, it means to be born together with or to be of joint origin. That's what the word united means. So respectfully speaking, our union with Jesus is so close, it's like God made us twins who shared the same womb as God conceived and gave birth to his purposes. Isn't that amazing? That's how intimate our union is with him. And that's why he calls us brothers and sisters and joint heirs in the family of God. God has put us in Christ. That's incredible. One of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:30. I don't think we have it up here today. But it says this, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus puts into the words this great mystery of our closeness with the Father. And he says this in John 14:20. He said, on that day, and he's referring to the day of Pentecost, you will realize, now try to visualize this, that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoa. You're going to think I'm crazy, but to try to wrap my head around what Jesus just said, I actually tried to diagram it. And so I think we have an illustration. Is that illustration available to come up or not? Okay. There's an illustration where I tried to do this. You see, Jesus is in the Father. We are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. It's mind-blowing. Here's another one from John 17. He says, I have given them the glory that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So here's how this one looks like. Jesus is in us and the Father is in Jesus. And you have to do some mental gymnastics to figure out how we're all related to one another. But here's the point. The point is that we're really, oh, there it is. This is the last one. This last verse said that Jesus is in us and the Father is in Jesus. The point is that we're really, really, really close to God. Closer than we could ever imagine. I guess you could say respectfully, we're really into each other. Sorry about that. You like that one? Our faith is continually being assaulted by the world, by our own flesh, and by the devil to tell us that we're not close. I mean, day after day, we're tempted to doubt the nearness of God. Daily, we're tempted to believe that God is far off, that he's aloof, that he's not interested in our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one is closer to the Father than Jesus. And God has put us in Jesus, so we are as close to the Father as Jesus is. Does that make sense? I'm going to say that again. You guys know this by reading the story of the Gospels. And Jesus said, I can't do anything without the Father telling me what to do. He had such a close relationship with the Father. Everything he said and everything he did was linked with the Father's heart. So no one is closer than the Father than Jesus. But guess what? God has put us in Jesus. So we are as close to the Father as Jesus is. I love how the poet Rhys Howells put it. Excuse me. He said it this way, so nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot closer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Isn't that beautiful? So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. What this all boils down to is really knowing who the Father is and walking in our true identity as sons and daughters. We can't earn, we can't strive for, we can't attain that which is already ours. And if we try, we put ourselves under the law of the old covenant as slaves, and we live under the uncertainty and fear of the allowance system. If we allow that to happen, just like the old wineskin, we will not be able to receive or contain or enjoy the new wine of God's presence. In other words, we won't be able to live the Christian life in the joy and the freedom that God intended. But if we understand our identity as sons and daughters, then just like the new wineskin, we will be able to receive and contain and enjoy the new wine of God's life and presence. Amen? Amen. Let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful that we've had the chance this morning to avail ourselves of your word and these truths. Lord, if there's someone here visiting or someone here, perhaps, who doesn't understand what it really means to have a relationship with you, I pray that you would just impress upon their hearts that this is for them. That when you died on the cross and shed blood, you did it for everyone. That all we have to do is say yes to you. So if this language is foreign to you, and it's something that you don't experience but deeply desire in your heart, then I pray that this morning would be the morning that you just invite Jesus into your heart and you become, by a simple act of faith, the son or daughter of our loving and living Heavenly Father. And for the rest of us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us as your sons and daughters to really live like sons and daughters. And not to live like slaves in the Father's house, but to really live in the freedom and joy of our identity as sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for your generous love. Thank you for your gracious posture towards us. Thank you for the heart of a father that is not concerned about our weaknesses and faults and shortcomings, but just longs to embrace us. Just as the prodigal son's father ran out to embrace the son, didn't even ask him how he spent the money or what he was doing with his life, but just embraced him and prepared the feast and gave him the ring and the sandals and the robe. That's your heart's posture towards us, Lord. And just as the prodigal son simply accepted the gift of being a son, so let us accept that gift and walk in it. Lord, don't let us get trapped into this performance mentality under the allowance system that always tries to earn a right standing with you. But help us to embrace the beautiful work that you've done on the cross. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would receive the reward of your shed blood, which is just this beautiful thing that you've longed for right since the beginning when you created Adam and Eve, and that is a relationship with your creation that would go on for all eternity. So, Father, we just say this morning that we embrace our identity as sons and daughters. Help us to live in it as favored sons and daughters. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Person in that great list, it's the monument. It's the thing that honors God. Hebrews 11 is the great monument to God, and every person within that had works to demonstrate there was a real faith. So when Paul's talking about justification, he's talking about the justification that initially brings us salvation through the faith and death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection. James is focused on the justification that demonstrates before God that the faith that's within us is real. Those are two different, that word justification is being used subtly, very differently. James is talking about an empty faith, a bogus faith, not a faith in Jesus Christ that transforms one's life, makes a difference. But he's trying to deal with having Jesus Christ in our hearts that brings spiritual fruit visible to not just God, but man. You see the difference? There isn't a contradiction. They're actually complementing each other. And that's why James then says, he actually then refers to Genesis 15 in 23 later when he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he combines the justification that is just in faith that initially takes seed in our hearts. But he began with the justification. Look at the end of Abraham's life. It demonstrates his faith was real, not bogus. And if you have questions about that, please ask me afterward. But they actually, both men, because there was a time that some of the old church fathers wondered, should the book of James even be in the Bible? Because he seems like to be contradicting Paul. But actually, they're talking about two different things that will come together in our lives. Now, turn over to Ephesians. I want you to see that even Paul and James are lined up in this. And I love this verse. And I used to have memorized, I mean, I still do have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when I first became a Christian. Because I got saved and I had so much junk and I had so much hurt and pain in my life. And it's like, I love these two verses. I didn't know what to do with verse 10, but let's read first verses 8 through 9. You see Paul now capturing that faith he was talking about in Romans. There's no way we can work for our salvation. And he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Even the faith you and I have came from God. We can't say, I am so proud of myself that I had faith. Even that came from God, he is saying. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? You got that? That's the kind of faith that brings us salvation and eternal life. But then he doesn't stop there. And in verse 10, he goes on then to talk about the very thing James is talking about. And he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not the works that save you, but you see it's the evidence of it, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I like the ESV's translation, walk in them. It's not, his message isn't get to work so that you can save yourself. But if there is a true faith in your heart, it will become evidence in something very beautiful. Actually, the word for workmanship, you are God's workmanship. You can think of it as you are a work of art in progress. You're beautiful. And God's offering you as that workmanship to the world to be a demonstration of his love. Or the word in the Greek is poeme. And for me, I love that because I like writing poetry sometimes. And it's like you are God's poem being written as you live and breathe and walk it out. And it's a poem of a beautiful story as you touch lives of other people where you live and breathe, work, church, wherever, gardens, creating a garden in some prey, wherever it is. It's something that you get to offer to others as the fruit of your lives. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is saying we are not saved by good works. But Ephesians 2, 10 is saying we are saved for good works. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved for good works. Isn't that beautiful? Is that cool? So now we see that a person is not saved by other works, yet a person cannot be saved without producing work because their faith is not just intellectual. You see, the demons have an intellectual faith. That's the faith that won't save you. If it's just an intellectual in your head, I know all this to be true, and I just show up when I need to show up, that's an intellectual faith that's not connected to the heart. So faith in Jesus Christ should be producing a new life in us that bears fruit. We are not saved by good works, but for good works. Good, you got it. Well, let me end with an illustration. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And as they're coming up, the last passage I want to read for you is Matthew 25. And Jesus himself doesn't just teach to believe in him, have faith in him. But when he uses that word believe, he puts feet to it. And on, it says, and we'll be reading verses 34 through 40 together, but it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus Christ is returning again for you and me, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne, and before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people. And so it's just this cool picture of there's a day coming when even all the nations will come before him. But then look at verse 34, and he says, then the king, speaking about himself, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You hear the words of James in this, hungry, needing clothes to be warmed. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. That really hit me yesterday, because as I was reading James, and rightly so, Paul and James, when they talk to the churches, talk about how critical it is we take care of the brothers and sisters in our own church family. They take priority. It would be wrong for us in the eyes of God to meet the needs of the world before and see the hunger or the suffering of the people sitting around us. And that's why our community cabinet originally was just food and clothes to be collected and taken to a pantry. But then we realized there's people in our church that need that too. And so it first feeds those of need in our church, and what we can, we take to the food pantry. And so James is talking about what good is it when you see a brother in a need. And I thought, yeah, but what does that mean for those out there? God's given us this of vision of working in his garden to create beauty and produce fruit in the community around us. But what I love about what Jesus is saying is that, you know what, there are some brothers and sisters out there that aren't in the church. We want them here. But also there's this picture of, who knows, maybe when we're helping someone, it's a brother or sister we're helping in Christ. It's not a statement saying we're supposed to figure this out. We're supposed to love and help everyone. Mother Teresa had this prayer. Her prayer was, oh Jesus, grant that even if you are hidden under the unattractive disguise of anger, of crime, of madness, I may recognize you and say, Jesus, you who suffer, how sweet it is to serve you. Isn't that beautiful? Jill last year went to see Selena, my daughter, and I moved her there, you know, over a year and a half ago. And she got plugged in with a ministry there, and it's a ministry that the Christians come by the carloads every Friday, and they minister to the homeless who gather under the Burnside Bridge. And Jill joined Selena that night to meet those that they would gather. These homeless would gather from all over the place under the Burnside Bridge, and men and women, Christians, would demonstrate their faith by ministering to those needs. And they'd bring things like the obvious hot meals and clothes, but they'd even give them shaves and haircuts. And Jill tell me how they even set up tables with tablets and printers. And you're like, why? They're homeless. You know, one of the great needs of the homeless is access to information. They need to know when the buses run. They need help to find out how to get somewhere. And so men and women would even set up, you know, the computers, and printers, and print it out so they'd have it. Isn't that cool? But in addition to this, some of the volunteers, I came across this story, and that's why I wanted to share the one about Selena and Jill. Participated in this. Some of them washed the homeless people's feet. And Tom Krantenmaker, a writer for US Today, he actually was stunned by the display of these men and women showing their love because of the faith they have. And he called it one of the most audacious acts of compassion and humanity I have ever witnessed. He saw the faith. And he said, this group of society's outcasts had their bare feet immersed in water, scrubbed, dried, powdered, and placed in clean socks. One man reported with a smile, I can't find the words to describe how good that felt. Krantenmaker commented on the significance of this foot washing. So here's this US Today writer, and he says, washing someone's feet is an act best performed while kneeling. Given the washer's position and the unpleasant appearance and odor of a homeless person's feet, it's hard to imagine an act more humbling. In preparation for their outreach, the leader of Bridgetown Ministries offered these words. Remember Mother Teresa's words? That she would recognize Jesus as she served. He offered these words, when you go out there tonight, because he gets everybody together and he speaks to them. And he says, when you go out there tonight, I want you to look for Jesus. You might see him in the eyes of a drunk person, a homeless person. We're just out there to love on people. So let's pray. Bow your heads. Ask your heart, who do I trust? Ask your heart, who do I serve? Where is my faith? Where am I working? Father in heaven, how precious to you are men and women who in faith, they don't have to add works to their faith. It comes out of a heart that loves you. We've worshiped you in words and songs, and we've seen, Lord, Abraham. And what I love, God, about your examples is that there was two of them, God. And one of them was a great man and a hero of a nation and a creator, not creator, but just a man that was the spark that brought about a chosen people that would become a blessing to the world. And then Jesus, by your Spirit, you spoke into James, Rahab the prostitute, a woman who no more than welcomed some spies from Israel into her home where she lived in Jericho. And Jesus, this prostitute, you proudly displayed in the chronology of your family tree. And so it has nothing to do with our professions, our failures, whether we are known in the nation as a great man or woman, or ashamed because we are a person of the streets. What you look for is the heart that will believe and trust you and follow you. And we want to be men and women like that, Lord. And Lord, it's a small thing for us. Our act of faith is trying to grow a garden and saying, use this to connect us with those in need, that need clothing, that need food because their stomach is hungry, but most of all, who need a spiritual word of life, who need maybe a community of faith to say, be a part of this. And Lord, each one of us has not just a collective calling in our church, but we also have a calling individually and personally. And I pray that me too, God, it's like, what are you calling me to? Where's the new work you're wanting to do that will take my faith out there and help and complete the faith that's in me? We want a faith that grows. We don't want faith plus works, but we want a faith that will work. So God begins with saying we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And those of you here, if you've never invited Jesus in your hearts, make that the first prayer of faith. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the grave. And I want salvation. I want the forgiveness for my sins. I want to live a life that is transformational. Not just that I change, but my life impacts for good the lives of those around me. And forgive me for not walking that way, but I want it to begin here today. Or Lord, forgive us that have known you a long time and our faith has turned towards just being all in our heads. And it has not engaged our hearts, and our heart has not engaged our hands. And we want a faith that acts and moves, makes a difference. And it might be as simple as welcoming, like Rahab, just some people into our home who need a shelter. Or it might be as grandiose, but not in your eyes, but as the beginning of something that impacts a nation of people. It doesn't matter. That's not the question. The question is just, where are you working? Because in your eyes, God, it's all the same good work. So let us not question our value by our work. Let us know our value because of how you see us. And let that love transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.